to take my text here this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Father, I'd ask simply that you'd bless the reading and the preaching of your word this hour. Speak to the hearts of one and all. Meet the need, whatever it might be. Amen. If you have a bulletin, you can see I entitled this morning's message, Some Thoughts on the Lord's Supper and Baptism. Again, as I mentioned earlier, this morning, after the message, we will have both the Lord's Supper and a few baptisms. Now, I've never done it this way, having the two together, and obviously hope that it works out for all, but I doubt I'd ever do it again. It's just putting too much of a burden on everyone doing both of the ordinances in the same service. And for the sake of time, I'm going to try to be brief in this message, and obviously will not be covering all points, answering all questions, and so forth. But the first thing, let's consider what we call sacraments. Now, today, the word sacrament is almost exclusively used as a religious word, but this is not true historically. With the exception of the Roman Church, there are only two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now, what is the definition of a sacrament? Again, the word comes from the Latin, meaning something sacred. Historically, it's been used to describe things that are sacred, things that have a hidden meaning, a mysterious meaning, something along that line. And it was especially true in religious ceremony. But there were also, again, originally many secular applications. For instance, when a Roman soldier held up his hand and made the, or took the vow to be, a good soldier, a defender of the nation, and all that type of stuff, that was called a sacrament. And so, the meaning has varied considerably. You translate it originally from the Latin to the Greek, and the meaning changes a little bit. Go from the Greek to the German, to the French, ultimately to the English, and it seems like every single time they change the definition at least a little bit. But eventually, it became to mean or imply a sacrifice necessary for salvation. Now, this is why most Baptists reject the word sacrament and prefer the word ordinance, although in the original there is no problem with using the word sacrament, and if you do understand it in its original meaning, simply a religious ceremony, a mysterious, something somewhat hidden, it's not all obvious, and so forth, there's no problem with it. Now, many in what we might refer to as the Reformed camp use the word sacrament, but they use the historical meaning, something sacred, rather than having an implication of something that deals with salvation. Now, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as an extension of Passover. In Luke 22:15, we read, And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So right in the beginning, Jesus describes what they were doing. They were celebrating the Passover. But he moves on then from the traditional Passover celebration and expands on it, like Jesus so often did. For instance, like in the Sermon on the Mount, brought up several laws from the Old Testament, but then he added to them, gave them a more full meaning, application, and so forth. So in this sense, that Jesus, when he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, moving from the Jewish Passover to that celebration open to any and all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Just as the Passover was a very, very sacred celebration to the Jew, I believe the Lord's Supper ought to equally be a very sacred ordinance, ceremony for us today. And I fear for many it's become somewhat mundane, frivolous, or whatever, and that's unfortunate. But in that same chapter of Luke 22, a few verses later, we read, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." I'm going to wait just a moment, but I want to draw your attention to that little word, is. Very, very meaningful. We'll come back to it in a few moments. Now, the idea of this celebration in the New Testament church was first mentioned in what we call the Didache. It's the oldest existing Christian document in existence, believed to have been written in the last couple of years of the first century, first couple of years of the second century, right in there, being then the oldest physical copy of any Christian literature. And it is mentioned there, and it mentioned in what they refer to as the first chapter, the first section of it. So it indeed goes back to the very beginning. But as we go through church history, Tertullian of the 3rd century was the first theologian to deal specifically with the subject of the Lord's Supper. And then Augustine in the 5th century wrote that the word pertained to divine things, and his interpretation prevailed through the Middle Ages. Now, Augustine was, and even today remains for many, to be the single greatest, most influential theologian that, you know, there ever was, apart from the Lord Jesus or Paul and themselves. But I guess for the sake of time, maybe I better not elaborate on that. But to go on to say that what he said, what he taught, what he wrote about this ordinance, this sacrament, whatever you prefer to call it, became the prevailing belief, practice, and so forth until about the 13th century. And in the 13th century, the Roman Church kind of redefined it and added to the point that there was 7 sacraments rather than the 2, baptism and Lord's Supper. Today, and ever since the Reformation, there have been 3 main interpretations of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And it centers around that little word, is. Some of you a little bit older might remember when Bill Clinton had his problems, and in one of his interrogations, into answering one of the questions, he said, "Well, it depends on the definition of is." And most of us laughed, ridiculed the statement. But really, the word is can have at least 2 distinct meanings. And it one of the things, again, that from the time of the Reformation that has separated so many in their beliefs. For instance, the three main players in this controversy all came out of the Catholic Church in that 1500s, in the Reformation period, and were either influenced by it or repulsed by it. For instance, well, let me back up just a second here. For all practical purposes, there was three main players in the Reformation. There were many others. There were earlier ones, most of them martyred, never having the chance, you might say, to fully express their views and provide their leadership and the likes of that. But the three main characters, historically, all would agree. Martin Luther, number one. John Calvin, number two. And Zwingli, number three. Most of you probably never even heard of Zwingli. But Luther rejected the Roman doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, briefly, transubstantiation that the Roman Church practice believes that when the priest prays over the elements, that they somehow miraculously change, transfer, transubstantiate into the literal body and blood of Christ. Luther rejected that and substituted it. Now, I have in your notes that he substituted with consubstantiation, and I have to correct that. Now, I was raised a Lutheran. I was a Lutheran for 29 years, and we were taught consubstantiation and ridiculed transubstantiation. For all these years, I believed that's what the Lutherans practiced, believed, because, again, that's what I was taught. And I went back and looked in my original confirmation book, and that's not what it says. I researched on the internet a little bit and find that virtually all, at least modern Lutheran theologians, all deny consubstantiation. But then the definition that they give, in my opinion, is very close to that, just not quite the same. But consubstantiation is a word that the word con, Latin for together, and substantiation, substance, the root of it is where we get our word substantiate, in other words, settle, prove, play out, something along that line. Nevertheless, the Luther did believe that the Lord was present in this ceremony, not necessarily that these elements were literally. So here we come to the word is. Some will look at it and just absolutely insist the Lord's body and blood is there because Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood." Hold that thought. The second major player, Calvin, rejected both trans and consubstantiation, but he did see Christ in the ordinance, but not bodily. In other words, then he saw somehow spiritually. Now, I don't pretend to be an authority on Calvin. I don't have very many of his books and so forth. I've never really studied his point of view. But again, from what I have read, he struggled with this. He struggled with it very much. You have Jesus making the statement, "This is my body, this is my blood." And yet, he could not, bring these things together. One of the statements made, Jesus cannot be both in heaven and down here at the same time. I must move on from there. The third character, Zwingli, he rejected all three. And Zwingli is credited with being the first practicing preacher of expository exegetical preaching. In other words, he systematically, instead of just picking out a verse or picking out a subject and preaching on it, he would just systematically go from verse to verse to verse to verse and so forth. That's expository exegetical. He'd take that one single verse maybe and just absolutely tear it apart, tell you everything there is, it can be learned by it, from it, and so forth. And when he studied in that manner, he came to the conclusion that both of these parties are wrong. It just can't be this way. Now, if it had not been for this difference of opinion between Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, if it had not been for that difference, those three things they just could not get along with, we would not have all these various denominations that we have today. They would have all been one. But this doctrine of the Lord's Supper was the one thing that separated, that prevented. Luther in particular just adamantly rejected Calvin. Now, Luther and Calvin were not exactly buddies in the sense that that they were together and so forth, but they lived at the same time. They wrote their books, each read each other's books and so forth, and for all practical purposes, they were one in this Reformation movement until it come to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And they separated company. They just could not come to an agreement. I move on from there. We read in 1 Corinthians 11 again. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Now, that is the portion of Scripture that Zwingli latched onto. He is saying that these elements represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we take them, we are to remember him. So, two parties believe that somehow, miraculously, the Lord is present. The third party, no, they just represent his presence. And it's still argued today. Again, I say this one doctrine was the primary reason that these three could not join together and form one Reformed church denomination. I must move on. Oof, I see I'm running out of time already. So let's consider the ordinance of baptism. Now here, all three of these Reformed preachers, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, all saw baptism as an extension of circumcision, much like the Lord's Supper as an extension of the Passover. The problem with that is that there's nothing in the New Testament Scriptures that would lead us to believe that. There's nothing in the New Testament that tells us, that it even implies, that baptism is an extension of circumcision. And even if it was, where does that leave the girls? Can't be done. First, though, we see that it was commanded. Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." For the sake of time, I'm going to try to speed through here and say a little bit less. Acts 2. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." I would make one comment there where we have the English word for, the original Greek word can easily, justifiably be translated because. So he's not saying be baptized for the remission of sins, but because your sins have been forgiven. Nevertheless, it is expressed here as a commandment. This is what you are to do. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 8. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So here again, one of the stipulations, one of the requirements for baptism is that an individual must have a testimony of their salvation. This is one of the areas that make it very, very difficult to justify the baptism of infants and calling it biblical. They simply cannot make that profession of faith. There is no age limit. There's no nothing in Scripture that would give us a hint as to just, you know, the exact sequence. It's just simply you have a testimony of salvation, of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have every privilege and even an obligation to be scripturally baptized. Peter wrote, The like figure whereunto even baptism does now also save us, then in parentheses, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, Peter writes that baptism, again, is not, he's not using these words. I'm putting words in Peter's mouth. It's not a sacrament as it is often considered or believed to be today, but rather it is no more than the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, we have been commanded to believe and be baptized. If we have a good conscience toward God, we'll obey. We'll do it. If we don't, we go in another direction. The second thing is that it's also considered the entrance into the local church. At least this is the position that most Baptists take. We have Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So again, there in the book of Acts, it's adequately recorded that when they were baptized, they were added unto them. Who is them? The whole subject is the church, the New Testament church. Third, it should be done as soon as possible. Matthew 3. John the Baptist says, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Peter proclaimed in Acts 2:38, Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. John's baptism is not exactly the same as we do today. John baptized what is referred to as the baptism of repentance. Paul, when he met those few disciples, he asked them, Have you been received the Spirit since you believed? And they said, We never even heard of him. And he says, Well, who or what were you baptized unto? And they said, Well, John's baptism. Paul taught them that it's not recorded word for word, but Paul then took them aside, taught them more fully in the Word of God, and then baptized or re-baptized them. In other words, John's baptism was not valid for a New Testament believer on this side of the cross. Why? John baptized the baptism of repentance. Today, we baptize as a picture, symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see the baptismal candidates this morning being put into the water, and the words said, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. It does not do it It is simply a memorial, a remembrance of it. Now, much, much more could be said and probably should be said. But with as much as we've got going on for us here this morning, I feel I need to abbreviate it. I need to bring it to a close. And simply ask if you have some questions that have not been answered this morning, be more than willing to spend some time with you, talk to you about it. But again, these two ordinances, there are those out there that honestly believe this is what they're taught, and they feel that they find adequate scripture to support the idea that there is salvation in the practicing of these ordinances or sacraments, as they would prefer to call. We read and we see in the Word of God clearly exercising proper biblical hermeneutics that these two ordinances both are designed, at least in part, to remind us it is a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He offered his body broken on that cross. He shed his blood for our sin. He was buried and rose again. The baptism pictures that. It doesn't do it. It simply pictures it.